I have some questions. Before we start on, and I'm continuing this morning to speak on the subject of the covenants, but I want to ask that we give the young folks an opportunity to answer first before some of you older ones chime in. What covenants have we discussed already in meetings recently here? We've discussed three covenants already. What are they called? All right, Gregory. The Noahic, connected with Noah, God speaking to him. The Abrahamic, God speaking to Abraham. And the Mosaic, God speaking to Moses, or through Moses, to the children of Israel. Was the Mosaic covenant a law of righteousness? Some young person want to respond on that? Was it a law of righteousness? Was the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, called the first covenant in the book of Hebrews, was it a law of righteousness? Well, some older person, if you want to.
Yes,
it was. Wasn't anything wrong with the Mosaic law, the law that God gave through Moses. We're told specifically that it was a law of righteousness, Romans 9. We're also told that the law is good, it's just, it's holy, that it's righteous, it's spiritual, Romans 7. So there wasn't anything wrong with the righteous standard that God gave in the Ten Commandment law system. But what did that law system and the Ten Commandments themselves, what did they speak to a sinful Israelite? What did they tell an Israelite who was a fallen child of Adam? Somebody want to answer that? Some young person. It was a law of righteousness. It was good. But what did it say to people who weren't good? All right, someone older, if you want to.
It exposed the weakness of the flesh.
I beg your pardon?
It exposed the weakness of the flesh.
All right, that's one part of the answer. Go ahead, Doug.
Well, it proved to the sinful man that he was unjust, unholy, and evil, as pertaining to trying to keep the righteous standard of God.
It gave him a knowledge of sin. It told him what he was. It said, be good, and this fellow that wasn't good found out that he was just condemned by it. He wasn't helped at all by being told to be what he wasn't. To me, the simple illustration of the truth on that point. What is the Ten Commandments? Is it a 10-rung stepladder by which we can climb into God's presence? Nope. If it is, then fallen child of Adam could ever come to God. Well, what was the Ten Commandments? It was a 10-foot-tall measuring stick against which men could stand and measure themselves. And when they stood, what did they find? They found that they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't need to try to say they were even a quarter of an inch tall, do we, compared to that measuring stick. They found they had sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what was the purpose of the law? Well, we're plainly told in Romans 3:19. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that is Israel, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The rest of the world had had their mouths shut before the Ten Commandment law was ever given from Mount Sinai. But then God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel and shut their mouths when they opened them and said, all the Lord spoken we'll do. When they said, we'll do and thus find acceptance, God said, all right, I'll give you something to do that'll show you how helpless you are and dependent upon my grace you are. I'll give you something that'll shut your mouth. At the Tower of Babel, at the confusion of the tongues, the sons of Noah had their mouths stopped. But then those Israelites, after they came out of Egypt, opened their mouths. And God gave them the law to shut their mouths and thus every mouth was stopped, and all the world was shown to be guilty before God by that means. So the Ten Commandment law is the righteous system. To sinful children of Adam spoke condemnation. The Mosaic Covenant included different features. What are some of those features? What did the Mosaic Covenant include? One of the reasons I'm asking about the Mosaic Covenant is because that's the last covenant we talked about. And I had already asked questions concerning the Abrahamic and the Noahic in other meetings. Who wants to answer? Anyone, go ahead. Well, that's part of it, but that keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath was a part of what? Part of the Mosaic Covenant, but yes. All right, that's certainly part of the answer. Let me give you covenant of works, right? We're going to come to that too, and that's part of my questioning. Well, let me tell you four things that I've listed that I think categorize the Mosaic Covenant as a whole. The Ten Commandments, one part. Ordinances of divine service, another part. The tabernacle, and then, of course, later the temple. And judgments on lawbreakers. So the Ten Commandments, ordinances, the tabernacle and temple, and the judgments that were to fall on those who didn't keep the commands. So those four aspects, I think, are more or less comprehensive of what was included in the Mosaic Covenant to Israel. The Mosaic Covenant was characteristically a law of what? Works. All right? The Abrahamic Covenant was a law of what? Faith. The Mosaic Covenant was a law of works. The Abrahamic Covenant was a law of faith. How long after the Abrahamic Covenant was confirmed was the law given? 430 years. So which came first, faith or works? Faith came first. The faith covenant came first. Then the works covenant came later. Why was the law added to Israel? Now, the law wasn't added to the Abrahamic covenant, because once a covenant is confirmed, it cannot be added to, nor can it be disannulled, and it can be taken from. We're told that in Galatians chapter 3. Even a man's covenant, we're told that's true of. When somebody buys a house, for instance, and they go to an escrow agent, and the escrow agent makes out the papers, and it has a description of the property, its location, so forth, the size, and the house, and how many rooms, and so forth. And in that description, the specification is spelled out. Now, then the buyer is so-and-so, and the seller is so-and-so, and the buyer is going to pay the seller so much money, and after that money is paid, the deed will be transferred into the name of the one who's buying. And all right, now the matter goes into escrow, and the title is searched out, and sure enough, the fellow that's selling it's the one that owns it, and he's got a right to sell it, therefore. And then the transaction is closed, and they have their agreement about the sale of that property and the transfer of that property is a covenant. It's an agreement between two parties. All right, once such an agreement has been completed, once the money has changed hands, the ownership has been transferred from the one to the other, can it be changed? Can it be added to? Can it be taken from? Let's suppose afterwards the fellow that sold the house said, well, I didn't get enough for that. I think I should have another $1,000 for that house. Can he go and demand that $1,000? No, sir, because it's been confirmed. Well, let's suppose the fellow that buys says, well, I think I paid $1,000 too much. I'm going to go and demand $1,000 back. tried. He wouldn't get it, would he? He certainly wouldn't get it on the basis of law. He might if a fellow had a guilty conscience and could persuade him to. But anyway, so far as the covenant's concerned, once it's confirmed, it can't be added, it can't be disannulled, it can't be added to, it cannot be taken from. Once God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, that he would give him the land to him and his seed, that he would bless him personally, make his name great, and that in him all nations would be blessed. Once that was confirmed, you couldn't add another condition to it. So the law covenant was not added to the Abrahamic covenant. But the people of Israel, who had the Abrahamic covenant and its promises, they had the old covenant added to them. We're told in Galatians 3:19, the law was added. Well, why was it added? Why was the law added? Because of transgressions. Till the seed should come. But what did they transgress? What did Israel transgress that caused God to add the old covenant to them? Anyone go ahead and answer. The Abrahamic covenant. The subject of Galatians chapter 3 is two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant. The law covenant was added to Israel because they transgressed the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I want to carry that farther this morning as we study. But I want to bring out, first of all this morning, and add to what I've given already, what the question that I asked a while ago about how long after the Abrahamic covenant was given was the Mosaic covenant given. I want to bring out and bring to your attention and ask you to write down Bible references which show before Lucifer fell, was not given to Noah, was not given to Abraham. Well, it is not true, of course, that there were no commands given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They broke that command, and they died. And they brought death to all their posterity. And it's also true that after the fall of good and evil, their consciences were able to function. They violated their consciences, and judgment fell on them for that. It's also true that they had some knowledge of the weekly cycle, for instance. They were told that they observed a Sabbath. God, for instance, didn't tell Adam and Eve to observe the Sabbath day in the Garden of Eden. We're told that God rested after he had done 6 days' work. He rested because in memorial of the perfect work that he had done. Who has ever had a right to rest as God rested on that Sabbath day? Jesus Christ, that's right. There's only one man who's ever lived and walked this earth who had a right to a Sabbath rest. Because the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of the ten, includes this: 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. Well, now, whoever did all their work in 6 days. Anything you or I ever did in 6 days, there was enough wrong with it that we needed to do some more to patch it up. Are we left undone some things? And so we never, like God, we read some of the characteristic statements in Genesis 1 about the creation. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God looked and behold, all was good. There wasn't a thing left undone when that 6 days were over. And so, once all the work was done, God set apart, sanctified the seventh day, and he rested on it. But we're not told that Adam and Eve rested. It had nothing done. It was the work God had done. Well, when God gave Israel the Sabbath commandment, it was connected with the thought of them doing 6 days perfect work, and then, because all the work was done, having a right to rest on the seventh day. And such a command as that left them, as we read in the book of Lamentations, we labor and have no earth, and saying, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He didn't say, come and I'll give you more work to do. He said, come and I'll give you rest. Well, anyway, now, Bible verses, Deuteronomy 5:2-3. which very clearly state that the Ten Commandments were not given. Now, I'm not saying at all, pardon me, yes, the Ten Commandments as such. And while we're turning, Deuteronomy 5, Mount Sinai. He's working as our intercessor. So far as he was from sin in the sacrifice once made has taken care of our sins forever, and his only work now is to call attention to the work already finished. So he's our Sabbath. We're seated in the Son of God, S-O-N of God, above the physical, S-U-N, and it's not important to us as to when the sun goes down on a particular day of the week. We are resting in Christ. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. Now, the priests under the Mosaic system never got to sit down in that sense. They kept coming and offering sacrifices. They offered the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin. Kill bullocks, kill goats, send a scapegoat away into the wilderness after their hands had been laid on its head. That had to be done year after year after year after year, and the work finished. But when the Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. No more need for that work to be done. But now he ever lives to make us. We're told in 1 John 2 that he's our advocate with the Father. That if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So in that sense, Christ is working. But so far as his work of well, anyway, back now to Deuteronomy 5. I started to say now before we read this that it's not true that it was all right for anyone to have the Lord God Almighty before Mount Sinai. It is not true that it was all right to make a graven image and bow down to it. It is not true that it was all right before that time vain. It was not true before that time that it was all right to kill, steal, murder, bear false witness, commit adultery, dishonor father and mother, covet. It was not right to do those things before God gave the manna, just before Mount Sinai, for them not to observe a seventh-day Sabbath. And it's all right for you and me not to observe a seventh-day Sabbath. There was the Sabbath commandment given just before the Ten Commandments were given in connection with them going out and gathering the manna. They were told not to go out on the seventh day, but to stay in their tents. And that there was twice enough on the sixth day for them to have. But anyway, here in Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now you should know that Horeb is another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. Now, could you say in plainer words that the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai wasn't made before then? It was not made with their fathers. Well, what was that covenant? Well, reading on verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, that is, the Lord spoke, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And then the Ten Commandments are given. Hold this and turn for a moment to Exodus 34. And look at verse 28. Well, verses 27 and 28 together. Exodus 34, 27 and 28. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He wrote the words of the covenants, the Ten commandments. So what was the covenant that was made at Horeb that was not made with the fathers of those Israelites who were there with Moses? Again, Deuteronomy 5:2-3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. That's plain enough in itself. But let's go on to Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So with whom were the... with whom was the Ten Commandment law with its statutes and judgments and commands made? It was made with Israel. When and where? It was made at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. I'll just quote these references. John 1:17, the law came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans 2:14, the Gentiles which have not the law. The Gentiles have not the law. Romans 2:14. And let's look, now you turn with me to Romans 5.
The Gentiles have not the written law, but they have the spiritual law in their heart.
Well, in the context of Romans 2, the subject there is that the Gentiles don't have the law. We are told that that if they were to abide by the law of their conscience, their conscience accusing or excusing them, then they would be righteous on that basis. But what Gentile ever did that? None. No Gentile ever lived up to the dictates of a righteous conscience, a consciousness of the moral principles that are given in the written Ten Commandments. But the point I'm trying to bring out is this, that the Ten Commandments law system, the Ten Commandments as such, were not given to the Gentiles which have not the law. And I'm going to confirm that even further, the matter of the law not being given till it was given from Mount Sinai to Israel. Romans 5, verse 12, beginning there. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's the figure of him that was to come. Now, if sin is not imputed where there's no law, and there was a time when there was sin in the world before the law was given, and death reigned, that poses a question. How could that be? If sin's not imputed where there's no law, and if there was a period before the law was given, when there was sin, and death reigned, from Adam to Moses. In other words, the law wasn't given to Adam. It was given to Moses. Well, but death reigned from Adam to Moses. Yes, but why? Yes, sir?
Well, didn't the Lord say to Adam, the day thou eatest of this tree, thou shalt surely die? There was a tree of knowledge of good and of evil.
Yes.
And if he partook of it, he would surely die. So he was given the law.
He was given that law.
Yes.
Yes, sir. He was given that law, that command. But that's not the same as the Ten Commandment law. It didn't include honor thy father and thy mother, because they didn't have a mother. It didn't It wasn't the Ten Commandments. The command God gave to Adam and Eve, that in the day thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die, that was not the same as the Ten Commandments. It was a command, all right, but what you are bringing out fits in with what I'm going to mention here. Until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was in the world, as the 12th verse says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Adam sinned. That brought sin into the world. And it brought death, too. In other words, the posterity of Adam didn't have to have the Ten Commandments telling them, thou shalt do this and not do that, in order for them to be sinners and in order for them to die as a result of sin. Sin, the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. A child born with a sinful nature sins as the fruit of sin's condemned. Death entered by Adam and was passed on to all his posterity before the Ten Commandment law was ever given. The 13th verse, for until the law, sin was in the world. Imputed when there's no law, in other words, when someone had not broken a specific law, then there was not an imputation of condemnation on that basis. Nevertheless, death reigned. Why? Well, the 12th verse, Adam sinned. They inherited sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. But that expression, for until the law, sin was in the world. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, Herbert Armstrong, I don't know how many others, but those who follow the same line of teaching, they say, well, we're told in 1 John 3:4 that sin is the transgression of the law. So if you don't have the law, you couldn't have the transgression. If you didn't have transgression, you couldn't have sin. Well, that sounds reasonable. But what they're presuming, you see, those who argue, bring that up in the connection that I'm suggesting, what they are presuming is that when we read their sin's a transgression of the law, that means the Ten Commandment law. It does not say the Ten Commandment law. And I'm sure that the basic thought is as brought out in, for instance, my Bible has a marginal reading, a marginal alternate rendering of that verse from the language in which it was written, from the Greek language. Of course, I know it's written in Greek. Sin is lawlessness. Whosoever committeth sin committeth lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Well, lawlessness isn't just an outward act of physically killing or stealing. Lawlessness is a condition of heart. Lawlessness is a rebellious spirit. And the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, said, he that hates his brother is a murderer. Well, now here's a man then that did not murder his brother, but in the sight of God, he is a lawless, law-breaking murderer because he had it in his heart. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is rebellion against the will and rule of God. In whatever way that rule may be expressed from God, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or whether it's in Paul's epistles or whatever, Ten Commandments don't contain all the commandments of God. Paul said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto thee are the commandments of the Lord. Now, Paul was inspired of God to give another expression of the rule and law and will of God. So any rebellion on anybody's part against the rule of God is lawlessness. And that's the most basic definition of sin, as far as I know. And that's the most basic definition of sin, as far as I know, given in all the Bible. It's not the only one. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the thought of foolishness is sin. So that's another definition of sin. But anyway, basically, sin is rebellion against God and his rule. That's what Lucifer did. Lucifer, who is, if I understand the word of God correctly, became that old serpent, the devil and Satan. Created of God, with a place in the economy of God that was worthy of him, and if he kept in that place and submitted to God's rule and order, would have been a glorious thing. But he was created with an independent will. Independent in the sense that he could exercise his will either to submit to God or rebel against God. And Lucifer is the leader. He's the first one who said no, God. No to God. He said, I will lift up my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven and so forth. And him asserting his will as opposed to God's will was the beginning of sin. And then he tempted the man and the woman to assert their independence of God and his provision and want something else. You can do better for yourself, Adam, Eve, if you will take of that tree that God said for you not to take off. You'll be better off to disobey God. Assert your own will, see. Sin is lawlessness. Well, you don't have to have the Ten Commandments to be lawless. You just have to have some expression, well, the fact of God and an expression of his rule, and whatever your attitude toward it is. If it's submission, that's glorious and beautiful and what God wants. If it's rebellion, you are committing sin. You are a sinner thus. So that definition of sin, sin's a transgression of the law, that does not say the Ten Commandment law. And it's giving a deeper truth than that. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the attitude of heart toward God. Well, anyway, back again to Romans 5. For until the law, and the subject is the Ten Commandment law, until that was given, there was sin in the world. You didn't have to wait for the Ten Commandments to be given for there to be sin in the world. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin's not imputed when there's no law. That is, the imputation and therefore the immediate penalty on those who violated what was later spelled out in the Ten Commandments, that there wasn't such an imputation immediately made in every respect. Not that there was no judgment, because the flood in Noah's day was a judgment against those who went against conscience. But we're told, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Men didn't sin just like Adam sinned, but they died because Adam did sin. They inherited condemnation from Adam. They inherited sinful natures. And look now at the 20th verse of this 5th chapter. The 19th verse. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered. Well, it came in somewhere along the line then. Yes, it did. Well, when? Well, with Moses, as the earlier text makes plain. The law entered. It hadn't been there until it entered. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Men were saved by grace even after the Ten Commandment law was given, because the Ten Commandment law and Ten Commandment covenant couldn't disannul the Abrahamic covenant. Couldn't make it of none effect. So there was grace and salvation by grace through faith even after the law system was given. Individual Israelites were thus saved. No Israelite was ever saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. But Moses was saved, David was saved, and so on. They were saved by grace. Another fact that illustrates that the old covenant, the Ten Commandment covenant, was not given to anyone but Israel, is the fact that, as we're told in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, that the handwriting of ordinances was a middle wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles, between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Now, that wall was the Mosaic system. Well, how did it stand between them? Well, the Jews had it and observed it and were nigh to God in the sense of their ceremonial cleanness and so forth through observing it. The Gentiles were on the other side of that middle wall and were afar off, we're told. But the law system stood between Jews and Gentiles. Now, if they all had the law system, it would not have thus stood between them. It would not have been a middle wall of partition between them. So the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was given to Israel and not to the rest of the nations. One other text along this line, found in Exodus 31. Since I've mentioned the seventh-day Sabbath commandment, I believe there's a difference between it, a distinction to be made in our thinking between the seventh-day Sabbath commandment and the other nine of the Ten Commandments. The seventh-day Sabbath commandment is ceremonial. The other nine of the ten were what we might more surely call moral. In other words, every Christian has the Holy Spirit in him today. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Every Christian, when he's yielded to God and not sinning in his heart, he bears the fruit of the Spirit. And we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. And we're told that against such there is no law. Well, now, if I bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, I'll do that regardless of what day of the week it is, and regardless of whether I know what day of the week it is. But my bearing the fruit of the Spirit does not tell me that it's Sunday, it's sundown Friday evening. The fruit of the Spirit does not tell me that it's the seventh day of the week. Against such there's no law. The fruit of the Spirit, when I'm walking in the Spirit, bearing the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, or any Christian, they keep nine of the Ten Commandments. But they do not, thus, just as an expression of their inner man, their Christ in them, their new life, they do not thus automatically keep the seventh day Sabbath commandment. So there's a definite difference between the two. Well, God's Word makes a definite difference, distinction between the two. That is, the fourth commandment and the other commandments of the ten. And in Exodus 31, look at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Now that word sanctify is first used in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord sanctified the seventh day. Well, what does that mean? Well, it didn't mean he cleaned it up because it wasn't dirty. It simply meant that he set it apart for a particular purpose. And that gives us the basic meaning of the word sanctify as it's used in Scripture. So here when we read that the Lord commanded Israel to keep the Sabbath, that it's a sign between him and Israel, and as the latter part of the verse says, that ye may know that I'm the Lord that doth sanctify you, that I'm the Lord that doth set you apart. In other words, the seventh-day Sabbath was a sign of Israel's being set apart from the rest of the nations. If the seventh-day Sabbath was a command given to all the nations, how would it have set Israel apart? How would it have been a sign of their sanctification if it was given to all the nations? Well, it wasn't. Let's read on here. Verse 14, You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Those who want to say we have to keep a seventh-day Sabbath today aren't quite ready to take this part of the command. They don't go around stoning people to death who fail to keep the Sabbath as they would judge it they were or were not. But notice now verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Who shall keep it? The children of Israel. Now it's true that Gentiles came among the Israelites at times. And when they came among the Israelites, and the Israelites had God dwelling in their midst, in the tabernacle, if a Gentile dared to approach God without being cleansed and purified by taking on the Jewish ceremonials, he would have been stricken dead. So he would, a Gentile who would come among the Israelites and approach God through Israel that way, he would have had to have taken on the seventh-day Sabbath too. He would have become a proselyte to Judaism. But the point I'm bringing out is that the Sabbath command as such, though, was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to Israel. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So the seventh-day Sabbath commandment is specifically said to be for Israel. There is no teaching in the Word of God that the church, which is not Israel, is to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. In fact, we're told very plainly in Colossians 2:16. Turn to that, if you will, please. Earlier in this chapter, before we get to the 16th verse of Colossians 2, we are told that all of us who believed on Jesus Christ have been put to death in him. We've been buried with him, but that we've been quickened together with him. We've been made alive in him, and all our trespasses are forgiven. And that the handwriting of ordinances that was against Israel, the Ten Commandments, that was contrary to sinful Israel, that had been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. In other words, Christ paid the sin penalty. He paid the debt that every sinful Israelite owed to live up to those legal requirements. Christ paid it on the cross at Calvary. And thus that debt was paid and thus nailed to the cross. So in view of these believers at Colossae, having died with Christ, being buried with him, been made alive in him, and the law system that was against Israel, and Paul himself was an Israelite, it had been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, and Christ in his resurrection had spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He defeated the devil and the powers of death and hell. On the basis of that, verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Don't let anybody tell you that you have got to eat a certain diet, abstain from certain things, or eat certain things, don't drink certain things, and eat and do drink certain things. Don't let anybody tell you that there's any law that you can be condemned in regard to those things. There's no basis for anybody to judge you in meat or in drink. Are in respect of an holy day. Well, that would include Sunday as well as Saturday, wouldn't it? We're not here today observing Sunday. We're having the meeting this morning instead of tomorrow morning, Monday morning, because it's more convenient for more of us. We're off work. More of the men folks here are free and able to meet together on Sunday. If they were more free on Monday, we'd be meeting, as far as I know, Monday mornings. If we're more free on Tuesday, we'd be meeting together on Tuesday. If we're more free on Saturday, we'd be meeting together on Saturday. Because we're not letting anyone judge us or tell us there's a law that, on the basis of which we'll be condemned if we don't live up to it in regard to holy days. Or of the new moon. Well, the new moon, its phases were related to the dates and times when Israel observed their feasts and so forth. Are the pagans too, of course, had some pagan feasts and festivities connected with the phases of the moon. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. Now, if you've never noticed before, notice that the word days here is in italics. I've showed this verse many times to Seventh-day Sabbath observers, and they have been quick to reply, well, we're not supposed to observe those special Sabbaths those feast days that we read of back in Leviticus 23, the Passover, the first day of the Passover feast was a Sabbath. And the last day of it was a Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was a Sabbath, regardless of what day of the week it fell on. That's true. Those were special Sabbaths. They were not always, they didn't always take place on Saturday. And so when you know that truth, then it helps you to understand how Christ could have been crucified sometime other than on Friday and then raised two nights and one day later on Sunday. You don't have to fall for the Easter traditions when you know that truth, that there were Sabbaths other than the seventh-day Sabbath. And it was preparation of the Sabbath when Christ was crucified. The day he was crucified. They were getting ready to prepare for a Sabbath the next day. But it wasn't the seventh-day Sabbath. It was the Sabbath connected with the Passover feast, which didn't necessarily fall on Saturday. But anyway, back to this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath observers today say, well, that's not the seventh-day Sabbath. That's those feast-day Sabbaths of Leviticus 23. Does it say that? Does it explain that here? What chapter and verse did you get that from? This says the Sabbath, and the word days is in italics, which means that it's not in the language from which this text was translated. Don't let anybody judge you in regard to the Sabbath. Don't let anybody tell you that there's a law saying you have to observe a seventh-day Sabbath. That's what this verse is saying, or any other day Sabbath for that matter. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. My, the seventh-day Sabbath foreshadowed rest in Christ. The seventh-day Sabbath foreshadowed the millennial rest Israel's going to have one of these days as a nation in Christ, in the land, when they get all the benefits of begin to realize the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Those things are shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. We've got not just shadows, we've got the substance. We've got Christ himself. And since we've got Christ himself, we don't need to be concerned with the shadows of Christ or the shadow of future blessings to come through Christ to Israel. Let no man judge you in regard to those things. Well, I've gotten again about halfway through what I hope to give this morning. But again, what I've tried to emphasize now, if you follow me please, is we saw some things about the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, now the Mosaic covenant, and specifically today I've tried to dwell on what was the old covenant, to whom was it given, when was it given, what did it include, and is it for anybody else but Israel? It was given to Israel. Yes. All right, I'll be glad to. Verses 16 and 17 together of Colossians 2. Let no man therefore judge you. Now, in order for you to sit in judgment of me about something, you have got to prove that I broke some law. You follow that, don't you? If you're driving down the street out here and you run through a red light and you're taken into court, policeman catches you and you're taken into court, and the policeman says, "Your Honor, this man ran through a red signal in his car." And you say, "Well, that's right, Your Honor. He's correct. That's what I did." The judge might say to the officer, "Well, officer, what statute did he violate? What part of the vehicle code or the city ordinance, traffic laws, what law did he violate?" "Well, Your Honor, I haven't got a specific citation, but anybody ought to see that it's, officer, what law did he break?" "Well, we'll say that there's no law against going through red lights." There is, but let's say there's not for a moment. In Alhambra, the judge would say to the officer, "Officer, I cannot sit in judgment of this man. because there is no law that he has violated. So the thought here, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink. Don't let anybody tell you you're under a law system that says you are to eat this and can't eat that. Now, Israel had such a system. We're not told specifically that it was for their physical health, but we know it taught them some things about distinguishing between clean and unclean. It taught them that there was one man who was to be regarded as clean, where all other men were to be regarded as unclean. It taught them some spiritual lessons, and I'm sure it wasn't detrimental to their health. But so far as a system of law, there are not any laws for members of the body of Christ regarding meat or drink. Now, if you eat the wrong thing, you can kill yourself physically. But the subject and context here is the rule of God, spiritual rule, fellowship, relationships of Christians. Nobody can show me a dietary law let me back up. You try to prove to me from the scriptures some things about physical diet, and you show me, and I'll agree with you. But let me urge everyone to be very careful. I've been through quite a bit in discussion on the subject of diet, for instance. From some who took such attitudes as that we ought not to eat meat, we ought not to eat bread, we ought not to drink milk. Those things are not good for us, not for our health. Does the Bible say anything that touches on that? Yes, it does. It tells me that when the Lord appeared to Abraham, that Abraham set before him meat and bread. We're told that the land of blessing was to be a land flowing with milk and honey. We're told of how the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. So I have the Word of God to that degree on the subject of diet. So if you want to try to tell me that those things are not good and so forth, I'll try to remind you of God's Word and also of the fact, for instance, that God prescribed the diet of the priests in Israel, including that they were to eat of the meal offerings and the showbread and the meat of the sacrifices. God prescribed that as their diet. You want to say it was bad for them? You shouldn't. You'll be going against God's word. So if you were to suggest that anyone would be wise, more healthy, to leave all those things out of their diet from the standpoint of the sense of a general diet. Now, in a specific case, an asthmatic drinks milk. It causes too much mucus. It makes it more difficult for him to breathe. It could make the difference between life and death for him. That's a different matter. That's an individual, special case. But from the standpoint of general diet, God's Word has some things to say on it. But if you come along and try to make some laws about what we can or cannot eat, I'll just simply remind you of this. God says there isn't any such law on the basis of which you can judge me.
Yes.
Well, I'm going to have to stop. It's noon. But I'm going on next week, God willing, still on primarily the subject of the Old Covenant. And I'll get more into what I thought I would today from 2 Corinthians 3 and Romans 7 and Galatians 4. Let's stand and close together in prayer. Let's sing the verse of that song, Only a Sinner Saved by Grace.
Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner.